various unit commanders, and ultimately things got reorganized and they turned the battle around. Something similar happened at the Battle of Chattanooga. The Union Army of the Cumberland was nearly surrounded and under siege by Confederate forces that were occupying the high ground around Chattanooga, and the supply lines had been cut off. The Union soldiers were essentially being starved out. General Grant arrived, and again, he quickly evaluated the situation, and he sat down at this little table that they had kind of made for him, and with kind of a laser focus, he began intently writing order after order on pieces of paper. So he's got this, and he's scribbling down order. He sets that aside, writes another one, sets that aside, writes another one. Some of these papers are falling on the ground, and he is just totally focused on writing down all these orders. And he gets all of them written down. There's a great number of them. And he kind of picked up the papers, and he read through them again. He put them in a certain arrangement, and he distributed one to this messenger to take to this unit commander, and another one for this group, and another one for this group. And those orders were carried out, and ultimately the battle was won. All the great military leaders throughout history have been able to do things like that. Napoleon reportedly kept four secretaries going at once during battle time, you know, frantically recording a multitude of logical, well-coordinated, decisive, distinct, and detailed commands that would lead to one victory after another. You know, folks, none of these men, not General Grant or Robert E. Lee or Napoleon, Alexander the Great, General Patton, Dwight Eisenhower, Norman Schwarzkopf, you know, whomever your favorite military leader is, none of them can even come close to the clarity and authority of the Holy Spirit as He gives us commands for living the Christian life. Commands that are transcultural. Commands that are relevant in any generation, in any place. Commands that bring order out of chaos for those who will listen and obey and follow. The text this morning contains commands like that. It's just two verses, two really short verses. Take a look here, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity." And what we have there in verse 13 is a list of four short, distinct commands, all of them using language drawn straight from a military context. And actually, they form kind of a progression, if you think about it, in the setting of a battle. And then in verse 14, there's a fifth command that provides a mindset that is to permeate everything that is done as we exert ourselves in that battle for truth. And taken together, we might refer to these five commands as God's marching orders, so to speak, for believers. In military operations, marching orders refer to the specific instructions from a commander to his soldiers regarding their movement, their formation, their objectives. And that's what the captain of our salvation gives us through the Apostle Paul in our text this morning. So with that in mind, I've entitled this message, Marching Orders. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you don't save us and then just kind of cast us loose to function on our own. Well, you give us freedom and you give us liberty, but you promise that you are always there with us. And you have given us in your word a multitude of marching orders, of instructions how we are to live. And those guidelines, those principles, those commands are then coupled with your sweet promises and your assurances of your presence and of your strength and of your grace and of your wisdom and of your leading. Father, what you ask of us is that we would heed your commands, even as a good soldier does the commands given by his general, by his captain. I pray, Father, that as we consider these simple and succinct commands this morning, that you would just cause us, even as Alex challenged us in Sunday school, to not kind of get focused on so many other things, not fall into a one-track mind, But to think about what you ask of us as your children, as believers, that we might live for you, that we might serve you, that we might become more like you, and that we might seek to reach others for you. So we ask, Father, for your leading, for your superintendence, even as we study your word this morning. And Father, I pray if there would be any under the sound of my voice who has not yet trusted Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them. So bless in this time that we spend together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are many similarities that we see in how the Apostle Paul structures his letters. And it's common for him, when he gets to the end, and of course at the end he's always going to have his greetings and wishing well and assuring of prayers for different people, and he's passing around greetings back and forth between those who are with him and those that he's writing to, all those kinds of things, and we're going to see that next week. But it's common in his letters for Paul, before he kind of enters into those closing greetings and words of encouragement, to give kind of a succinct, almost staccato list of exhortations. It's kind of like before saying goodbye, Paul wants to make one last appeal to his readers. For example, just before he closes his first letter to the believers in Thessalonica, Paul offers this list of brief commands. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:16-22. He says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. It's kind of like Paul is closing things down, and these things are just popping into his mind, and he says, oh, I've got to make this last appeal. I've got to remind them of this last thing that they need to be doing. And in our text, it's watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. And actually, of Paul's epistles, these are probably the ones that seem to kind of fit together the best and make really kind of a clear connection to what we've been studying here for the last 15 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, he doesn't give an immediate context for each of those commands, but there is the context of the whole letter. And as you think of the state of affairs in the church in Corinth, you can see the need for these particular exhortations and an appeal to commit yourself to fight for the truth. And then an appeal to do so in loving concert with your fellow believers. I'm not going to do this today, so you have to pay attention. I'm not going to go over this again. You know, someone asked me if I was going to do a review of the whole book, okay? Well, this is going to be a really fast review of the book of 1 Corinthians. But I do want to just remind us of the ground that we have covered over the past. Now, I think we're going on about 2 years. I'm working through those 15 chapters. Let me see. I keep track of this. This is lesson 61, okay? So we've had 60 sermons going through those 15 chapters in the first section there in chapter 16. And what we have observed that, if I can use the term, the church in Corinth was rather dysfunctional. They had some serious problems. Now, I don't say that in any sort of high-minded way. We have our problems, right? We're sinners saved by grace. We struggle with things. But the church in Corinth, just based on where they were and the influences that were there and where they are and the progression in that church's history, they had some serious problems. And Paul's letter here, while certainly it offers encouragement, just seems to confront them about one thing after another after another. And he does this broad. He's not just trying to browbeat him. He's not dying on him, but he's heard some things. And they themselves have asked him some questions. And so he's concerned. And so he packs a lot into this letter. You know, it's a long letter. He talks about a lot of things. And of course, the economy of the language of Scripture is amazing. You know, just sometimes a sentence or two is just brimming with truth and things and applications and implications. So let me just kind of remind you of what things were like at the First Baptist Church of Corinth, okay? You know, they were riddled with factions and divisions. They were immature. They were worldly. They were carnal, Paul says. They were acting like babies spiritually. They weren't growing as they ought to. They were longing for the approval of the world in all kinds of problematic ways. There were people involved in kinds of sexual immorality that weren't even condemned among the pagan population in Corinth. They were sharing even to unbelievers, and then some pretty twisted up unbelievers. And then pretty much everybody in the church apparently knew about these things that were going on, and that they were unwilling to confront it. They were unwilling to challenge one believer in particular who just had some serious issues. Christians in the church were taking other Christians to court over fraudulent behavior between brethren. They had wrong views about marriage and about divorce and about singleness that needed to be clarified. They had problems about eating meat sacrificed to idols and not eating meat sacrificed to idols and disagreeing amongst themselves about what you should do and what you shouldn't do. There were problems in terms of their attitude towards and their understanding of the Lord's Supper. There were some who just were looking down their noses at others, even as they would observe that ordinance given to the church. They flaunted their spiritual gifts, and those who thought they were more gifted would look with condescension at those they deemed less gifted. And behind it all was a self-centeredness that failed to have love for others. And then there were the heretical views among some of them about the resurrection. So this church had lots of issues. And you know, as believers, as a church body, we can summarize our calling as believers like this. We need to be growing in Christlikeness, and we need to be striving to point a lost and dying world to Him, and the Corinthians were failing in both of those areas. And so Paul has been addressing those various problems for 15 chapters now. And not too far down the road, he's going to write them a second epistle to challenge and teach them further. And he's going to offer, again, some encouragement, but he's not done yet. But for now, he concludes this first epistle with these important commands. And I'm going to have you just read these words with me. We'll read the reference, but just the words of the text, okay? Let's read them together. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit your like man, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. And of course, that charity is the word agape. Everything you do it in love. So let's look at each of these commands here this morning. Briefly, we'll spend the most time on the first one, as is customary with me. You know that's coming. So the first command is essentially be watchful, be alert, be on guard. You know, in the military context, while people are asleep, you always have men assigned to you to guard duty. You have lookouts. You have different people who are to be vigilant, who are to be watchful, who are to observe for enemy encroachments, who are to be paying attention lest there be problems even within the camp. And so Paul is invoking terminology that relates to military functioning, just as a general would give instructions to his followers. And so this is a call to vigilance, not carelessness, in the Christian life. Yeah, and implicit in the call for watchfulness is that there's a danger, or dangers that you need to be on the lookout for. And in fact, the reason you need to be alert and attentive is that the danger may approach with stealth and with subtlety. So you need to be focused and attentive. In the Roman army, a sentry found asleep at his post could be executed. That's why it's so ironic that those who guarded the tomb of Jesus made their claim that they had fallen asleep. And then the Jewish leaders were able to convince the Roman leadership not to take action against them. But that was just something they didn't do. You didn't fall asleep when you were on watch. Even in today's military, there can be serious repercussions for someone who is found asleep when they are on watch. And so why is the consequences there so severe? Right? Well, basically it's because potentially the fate of our army is in the hands of the sentries at night. And if they're sleeping, the enemies could come into the camp and really Can't have no sleep. Or at least find them all disheveled and be able to just kind of make mincemeat of them in no time flat. Folks, let me just say that spiritual drowsiness, you know, apathy, lethargy, a cavalier and careless approach to living for Jesus, that is a serious problem too. And one that can lead to spiritual demise, spiritual destruction. You know, not a loss of salvation if you're truly saved, but certainly a loss of usefulness to God. A loss of opportunities to be the person, the man, the woman, the young person that God wants you to be. If you're not watchful, a kind of spiritual fog can fill our minds and cause us to underestimate the circumstances that we're in. You know, and sometimes spiritually and even physically. We don't really see what's happening. Whether the circumstances are right around us or they're perils of the day in which we live. But that fog can come in and we can get sleepy. We can get drowsy. And over time, what happens is, you know, sin doesn't look so bad. And living for Jesus doesn't seem so appealing. And the world seems to get more and more attractive. You know, maybe as you would take stock of your own Christian experience, you would say, you know, I can think back to a day when I was excited about the things of God. When I loved coming to church. When I looked forward to opportunities to tell somebody that I was a follower of Jesus. When I enjoyed time with the Lord. And you say, now I've kind of gotten to a point where those things are all a drudgery. Now, I have to work at them and I don't do very well. Well, you've kind of gotten spiritually sleepy, drowsy. And you know, you don't feel those same pangs of conscience because we just kind of rationalize those things. And that's a problem for all of us. Romans 12:2 tells us that the world is relentlessly trying to press us into its mold. And if you're not standing against that, if you're not watching for the encroachments of the devil, if you're not sensitive to the fallibility of your own flesh, it's going to lead to problems. If you're not fighting against those things, it's so easy for our hearts to be hardened, to really begin to tolerate and accept and maybe even celebrate things that the Bible screams out against. Even though the Scripture may issue sharp warnings about things, we just kind of mindlessly allow them to drift into our lives. We stop resisting. We stop condemning that which is wrong. We stop rejoicing in the truth and defending the truth and proclaiming the truth. When you're sleepy and disinterested, you don't fully realize what's going on around you, and you lose track of where you are. On an onboard ship, and I can only speak directly of the experience on submarines, but I believe this is true on all ships at sea. When the skipper goes to bed at night, he will write up a list of what are called, you know, the captain's night orders. And there's a night order book, and when you come on watch, you go review the night order book. You know, and he'll talk about, need to plan to come to periscope depth at 4 a.m. and get the broadcast. Go ahead, shoot the TDU, the trash disposal unit, whatever. But invariably, in those lists of instructions, there was always going to be a call to watchfulness, you know, to be really pay attention. You know, we've had some contact off in this general direction. Be watching for that. Make sure that your soulmen are carefully listening and paying attention to what's going around there. Any sort of a military function demands watchfulness. Or you can, you know, when it's submarine, it can lead to collision. It can lead to counter-detection. It can lead to all kinds of problems. And folks, it's true in our spiritual lives. If we're not watchful, if we're not attentive, if we're not focused on where we're at in our walk with the Lord, it is so easy to drift. You know, and there's all kinds of illustrations. You know, I remember that Sunday evening a while back when I told you I had just fallen sound asleep and was totally out of touch with reality. I don't know if I failed to set an alarm or if I just slept through it. But finally I heard the phone ring, and it was my daughter Hannah, and she said, you know, it's 5 to 6. And my initial response was, 6 in the morning? I mean, I was just, you know, where am I? And I finally figured out where I were. And then Then all of a sudden you wake up, all of a sudden I realize I have 4 minutes to get over to church, okay? So I told him, I said, just hold on, I'll do it as fast as I can. You know, and I can't, but when you're drowsy, when you're sleepy, you lose touch with what's going on. You get confused about things. You become oblivious to things. We're going to be driving up to Milwaukee this afternoon. Falls Baptist Church, where my wife and I ministered for a number of years, is having their 50th anniversary. And so Pastor Matt's going to hold down the fort, to use another military, idiom there tonight, and preach for a while. But we're going to go up there and celebrate with them. They've got a service at 4 this afternoon. And, I'm a person who, when you put me behind the wheel, even odds, I'm going to get tired pretty fast. Doesn't matter. I can be well-rested. I can be not well-rested, you know. It's just there's something about driving a car that is just kind of like a lullaby to put me to sleep. You know, and I have many experiences over my life where I have fallen asleep at the wheel, you know. I've got many experiences where I kind of wake up and it's like, I have no idea what happened for the last 30 minutes. I don't know if I made the right turns, if I'm on the right road, you know, just kind of out of touch. You know, I had one instance where there was coming down the road and it split to a median, and I woke up right as the median was in front of me, and I went down the left side, and then realized there was oncoming traffic and had to drive through the through the median in order to get back on track. Okay, so pray for me this afternoon, right? That we get there safely, but we're drowsy. You lose track of where you are, and then you get off track. And things get confusing. And, you know, we can relate to all those kinds of things in just practical daily life, but they are absolutely the case in our spiritual lives. If you are not watchful, if you are not attentive, if you are not careful, you're going to get off track. And you may have an accident. The Lord may graciously rescue you, but, you know, it won't be because you're away. And so this passage, you know, Paul begins by saying, listen, be watchful, be alert, be on guard, be ready. Now, what do we need to be watching for? Well, many things. You know, this kind of covers a lot of ground. You know, watch out for Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant. That's the same word. By the way, the Greek word there is a lot like the name Gregory. Okay, so it's Gregory Nero. But, you know, if your name is Gregory, that means, you know, be watchful. Be alert, be attentive, be sober, be vigilant, be bold and arrow, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walk at the boat, seeking whom he may devour. Watch out for temptation. Mark 14:38 says, watch ye and pray. Same word, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. We've got to be watching. We've got to be asking God for help. Watch out for apathy and indifference. In Revelation chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is speaking to the church in Sardis. And he says this, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. So, you know, you claim that you're alive, but really you're just dead. You're spiritually going to bankrupt. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Yeah. We need to be watchful, so that we recognize that apathy creeping in before it overtakes us. Watch out for false teachers. 2 Timothy 4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Be discerning. Be a Berean. Be attentive to the Word of God. Be focused and listen, you know, by God's grace, I am not a false teacher. But you shouldn't take my word for it. You ought to be examining the Scripture. You ought to be concluding that the things that I speak, that the applications that I make, that the appeals that I make are consistent with the Word of God. You know, it's a mark of apathy to not investigate what is preached, what is taught, to not dive into the Word of God for yourself. And learn and study and meditate and memorize and allow the Word of God to affect your soul. Watch out, watch in prayer. Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching. This is a different word, but the same idea. Being awake and attentive thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. But there's just an intensity there. where we commune with the Lord in prayer, and we watch that way, and we ask Him to examine our hearts, to search us, to reveal to us areas where we need to grow, where we need to change, where we need to adjust. And then, of course, watch for the Lord's return. Chapter 15 was all about the resurrection, and implicit in all of that, the Lord's return. Matthew 24:42 says, "Watch, therefore, for you know not whether your Lord doth come." And when he talks about watch, he's not talking about, at the beginning of Acts, they're all watching as Jesus went up in heaven, and the angel says, why stand you just gazing up into heaven? Jesus is going to come back, but his point isn't, don't just stand there watching and waiting. Well, how long, when's he going to come back? That's not the point of saying watch. The point of saying watch is to be ready. Be ready because he's going to come back. You don't know when. It could be today. It could be soon. It might not be for a while. We don't know, but we're to be watching. We're to be ready. We're to be ready in our lives now in the spirit of attentiveness and watchfulness so that when the Lord comes back, we're going to be excited, and he's going to greet us with a smile and with a commendation. And Jesus says that very thing two verses later. In verse 44, he says, therefore, okay, he's talking about watching, therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So command number one is to be watchful, be alert, be ready. Command number two, stand firm. Stand fast in the faith is what our text says. Now, it's interesting. The New Testament tells us to stand fast in many things. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And for the folks at the sound booth, I just realized that I didn't annotate these. I believe I made slides for these verses. Am I right? Is there a Galatians 6, 1 slide? Maybe there's not. Maybe I failed. Okay, just listen carefully. I guess there's a reason why I didn't annotate that they were slides. Must have forgot to go back and make the slides. Galatians 5, 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Philippians 1, 27, Paul tells the Philippians to stand fast in one spirit. Philippians 4, 1, stand fast in the Lord. He says that to the Thessalonian believers too. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand fast and hold the traditions. Hold the body of teaching which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And in our text, Paul says specifically to stand fast in the faith. Not your faith. In other words, it's not about you clinging to what you'd like to believe. He says to stand firm in the faith. And so what does he mean by the faith? Well, stand firm in doctrine. You know, doctrine simply means teaching. So stand fast in what you have been taught from God's Word. For the Corinthians, it was what they had been taught by the Apostle Paul and by other trustworthy teachers. Stand fast in the teachings that come to us from the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scriptures. Stand firm in that truth. There's so much that's written out there that challenges so much of what's in the Word of God. And you might find reading that stuff intriguing. And there is a place sometimes for understanding how people who are apart from Christ look at things and what they have to say about things. But I want to tell you folks, don't spend a lot of time reading stuff that isn't true. There's limited value to looking at how people think. There is some value. But limited value. Spend a whole lot more time reading what's true. And draw on what's true. And allow the truth of the Word of God to permeate your soul and hold fast to that. And stand firm in that. And rely on that. And depend on that. And cling to that. And if there's a contradiction, you don't have to debate which is right and which is wrong. This book is true. Every word of it, every verse of it, every paragraph, every chapter of the whole thing, it's all true. It's all trustworthy. It's all unchanging. So anything we encounter that is contrary to that, we need to let that go and hold to the truth. Don't waver in your confidence that God's Word is true, every word of it. Now, of course, the centerpiece of Christian doctrine is Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. That's the center of everything. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, said Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And Paul would certainly add to that, and resurrected, right? At the beginning of chapter 15, Paul declares that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the essence of the gospel. That's the center of the truth of the Bible. And Paul says, stand firm on that. Stand fast upon the truth of the gospel. Now, it's interesting, the The Greek word translated stand fast here is the word stiko. Now, I'm not saying that the word means this, but in my mind, I always think of it as if it were talking about driving a stake into the ground. You know, driving in a stake suggests stability. It's about having a foundation. And the gospel is a solid foundation upon which you can build your life. I did some reading about the so-called Willis Tower. Now, you'll all chide me if I don't embrace the position of all good Chicagoans, that it's the Sears Tower, okay? So I did some reading about the Sears Tower. And what we see, you know, we see all the glass and the kind of the stair step pattern. And by the way, if you have an engineering bent, it's really interesting, the model and the method by which they designed that. But I digress, okay? And you see the antennas up on top and all those things that are parts of the superstructure. But what you don't see is the foundation. And yet, even though you don't see it, without a firm foundation, the whole thing would topple. The Sears Tower rests on a 5-foot-thick, reinforced, high-strength concrete mat. And that mat is down something like 50 feet into the ground, but beneath it, there are some 114 reinforced concrete caissons, large cylinders, large pillars that extend all the way down to the bedrock. And that provides stability such that the building stands firm no matter what the conditions at the top, no matter the storms, no matter the winds, no matter if there were floodwaters. It's not going anywhere because it's founded upon the bedrock. It's solid. It is secure. And Jesus himself said that anyone who hears his words and obeys them, holds fast to them, stands firm on them, is like a man which built a house and digged deep, Luke tells us, and laid the foundation on a rock. He's talking about the bedrock, like the Sears Tower. And when the flood arose, the stream ran beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And Paul is saying to us, in like manner, you need to stand firm on the foundation of God's word, not on the shallow wind wisdom and the changing whims of the world. You know, drive your stake down deep into the truth of the Bible. Stand firmly on the rock of truth. God can't change. And his word's not going anywhere. It's solid, secure, and steadfast. And, of course, in that same parable, Jesus talks about the opposite. The opposite is building on sand, building without a secure foundation. And, of course, that house is going to fall. It won't last because it's not built on the rock. It's built on the shifting sands. Ephesians 4:14 says, that we henceforth, this is Paul's appeal, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every kind of doctrine, every different kind of teaching, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Folks, the world wants to tell us that we should be more understanding of people who are uncomfortable with how God made them. You know, it's intolerant, they say, to suggest that God created people male or female. It's intolerant, they say, to suggest that he only wants marriage to be between a man and a woman for life. You know, the world says that you're just kind of ignorant if you think that God created this world in 6 literal days. Some will even say that you're naive and ignorant if you even believe in God. You know, the world is relentlessly telling you to soften your stand, you know, to lighten your grip on the foundation of God's word, to adjust your beliefs, to make room for alternate ideas and teachings. Folks, all those things are nothing but sand, and in fact, quicksand that will just suck you in and drown you in humanistic thinking. So Paul says, be watchful. He says, stand firm, stake yourself to the bedrock of God's word. Number 3, act like men. Quit you like men is what the King James translators render it. A lot of the English translations go with something like be courageous. And that's a reasonable way to think about it, and that's a reasonable application of what he's saying here. But at least for starters here, I want us to stay close to what the Greek actually says. And those four English words, quit you like men, or perhaps you're reading a translation that says act like men. Okay? Those words translate a single Greek word. And I'll tell you the word and explain a little bit about it. But the word is androgzomai, and it's an interesting word. There are basically three main words in the Greek language that routinely get translated as man or men. Now, the most common one is the word anthropos, and we get our word anthropology from it, right? The study of kind of the history and the nature of mankind. And while anthropos does speak of men vis-a-vis women, the emphasis isn't so much on gender. In other words, it's the word used to refer to what we call mankind or humankind, as well as to men in particular. And there's a second word, what is aner, and again, it means man, but it's often used in particular of a man who is a husband. And then there's a third word for man, and it suggests men in particular as opposed to women. Man as a male as opposed to female. And the Greek word there is andros. You know, that's the noun form. And the word in our text is just that word andros, but the verb form, androzomai. And it's in the form of a command. So it's saying, essentially, be a man. Act like a man. Quit you like men. In other words, acquit yourselves like men. And there's a couple implications of that. Now, many commentators will say this. It's not talking about masculine versus feminine. It's not comparing men versus women, they say. It's talking about being a man and not a boy. It's about full-grownness versus childishness. It's about being mature. Well, certainly, the idea that we need to grow up is part of what's in view. But the actual word is contrasting men versus women in this sense. It's an expression used to describe men matting up for battle, preparing to fight and defend. So obviously that definitely has in mind, you know, where some will translate it, be brave, be courageous in battling for the truth, and that's certainly appropriate. But the point here, it's not to say that, ladies, you can tune out, you don't need to listen to this. No, it applies to you. Okay? God says to you, ladies, man up. Doesn't mean get into this gender confusion thing. It means, you know, prepare yourself, too, for battle. Just as a warrior, preparing for battle. And that's why I read about David's mighty men earlier on, back in 2 Samuel 23. You know, let me mention quickly four marks of a mighty man, of a good soldier, of someone who purposes to quit you like men. And this just comes from what we see in that passage that we read earlier in 2 Samuel 23. The first is this. Good soldiers fight even when the odds are against them. My apologies. Second Samuel 23, verse 8 says, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, so the first among the mighty men, the son was Adino the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now, there's people who are going to say, well, that's just an exaggeration. You know? Well, God said, he lifted up his spear and he slew 800 in one battle. I believe it. You know, whether I believe it or not, it's true. Right? And so here's a man who is undaunted when the odds are against him. It's kind of like what David says. You know, I don't need an army. The battle's the Lord's. The Lord's going to fight with me, through me, on behalf of me. The Lord's going to deliver this giant into my hands. Doesn't matter what the odds are. Good soldiers fight even when the odds are against them. Good soldiers fight even when others flee. Verses 9 and 10 there in 2 Samuel 23. It says, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aharonite. I'm sure glad my name's not Dodo. One of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. In other words, everybody else was gone. He arose, this Eleazar, and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clove under the sword. In other words, you know, his muscles just kind of atrophied on it. He'd been clenching that sword and fighting with that sword for so long that he couldn't even really release his hand. It was just kind of stiffened that way. And the Lord had a great victory that day. It doesn't say Eliezer wrought a great victory, though he was the instrument God used, but the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned. Then everybody came back to enjoy the spoils. Third, good soldiers fighting in defense of a cause. Verses 11 and 12, it says, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. In other words, it was a bean patch. And again, the people fled from the Philistines. But Shammah stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory, right? David said, is there not a cause? Shammah said, is there not a cause? It may just be a bean patch, but it's a bean patch that my commander wants me to defend. So I will. And then fourthly, good soldiers fight for the sake of others. You know, not just for themselves. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 13 through 17, we read of David and these three men gathered together in a cave overlooking the Philistine encampment near Bethlehem. And David expresses his longing for a drink from the well in Bethlehem. And these three mighty men break through the Philistine camp and draw water from that well for David. And of course, David says, how can I drink this water that was obtained at such great cost? And in reverence and appreciation to them, he just pours it out to honor the Lord for his hand working through these men. But all of these things, you know, good soldiers fight even when the odds are against them, even when others don't fight, even when others flee, in defense of the cause of the kingdom of God, and they fight for the sake of others, to reach others with the gospel, to defend believers around them and stand together with them. And when Paul says, quit you like men, and Paul says, act like a man, these are the kinds of things he's talking about. Courageously standing up and being willing to fight whatever the obstacles may be. And folks, let me encourage you, don't back down on the truth just because there's opposition. Stand for the truth. Someone can mock you. Someone can ridicule you. Someone can dismiss you. That's fine. God is standing with you. And he'll sustain you. And he calls us to be soldiers like that, who don't give up, who don't run away, who don't back down, who don't quit, who see a cause, you know, the things of God, and want to press forward in God's strength and with God's help. And you have a burden to make a difference in the lives of others and draw them closer to Christ. So command number one, be watchful. Command number two, stand firm. Command number three, act like men. Command number four, be strengthened. This first command is the only verb here that's passive. In other words, Paul doesn't say, be strong. You know, well, you know why? Because you can't strengthen yourself. You know, that's something the Lord has to do. You know, you can try to take things on in your own strength, and the arm of flesh will fail you. You cannot trust it, the Bible says. You know? So Paul says, in essence, you know, receive the strengthening that God provides. Let's look at some other passages that talk about being strengthened by God. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong. Again, this is passive. You're going to see all of these various passages use the passive words. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I included verse 11 because I wanted you to see the connection that we see frequently in Scripture between being strengthened by God and standing. You know, rise up, O men of God, and the strength that God provides. Luke 2:40 says, and the child, speaking here of Jesus, he grew and he waxed strong. So here's the Son of God, and he was strengthened, passively, you know, by the Spirit of God. He was strengthened in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul writes to his protege Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So this strength that Paul tells us to have isn't something that we generate in and of ourselves, but something that we're commanded to receive. And implicit with this command is a sense of the ongoing need for strength in the Christian life. You know, daily life saps us. It saps us physically. it drains us spiritually. We feel less strong at the end of the day oftentimes than we did at the beginning. And again, not only physically, but also spiritually. And living in this world, being constantly assaulted by the world and the flesh and the devil, it is wearing. You know, and we get weary in well-doing. And sometimes if we're not watchful, our minds start to talk about just kind of giving up or backing off, right? We'll still go through the motions, but, you know, it's just easier to kind of step back from this fight and kind of find my comfort zone and do that which is easy for me. It doesn't really require the battle. You know, it's draining. And dealing with the sorrows of this life and the afflictions and the diseases and the disappointments and the pain and the emotion, all those things sap our strength, and that means our spiritual strength. And so we need ongoing strength for personal holiness and to be the witnesses we ought to be. That's why Paul says we need to look to God for his strength. And as Paul will tell the Corinthians in the next letter he writes to them, he says, our strength is made perfect in weakness. Folks, if you want strength from God to fight the battle, strength to watch, strength to stand firm, strength to be courageous, we've got to first recognize how needy we are, how weak we are, and how incapable we are of really accomplishing anything apart from the grace that God gives. Now, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing, right? Not some things, nothing. Anything of lasting value, anything of permanence, anything of true spiritual significance is only accomplished in the power that God gives. Some of the most comforting and encouraging words in all the Bible are found in the end of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 through 31. He giveth power, not to the strong, but he giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths, those who think themselves strong, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 23, verses 2 and 3 says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. We find our strength. We find our refreshment. We find our renewed vision when we just rest close to the Lord. So you just need to get quiet before the Lord. You need to meditate on some strengthening promises of God. You need to be in his presence in prayer, and you'll feel your spiritual battery getting recharged. And folks, you know, I really think that that's what Sunday primarily should be about. Now, I'm not a Sabbatarian. I don't think that as Christians we are to treat the Lord's Day like the Old Testament Sabbath day, though there are certainly some helpful ideas and principles to be found in what God calls the Old Testament believers to do in regards to the Sabbath. But there is a restfulness, I think, that God wants to give us. You know, on Sundays where we come together for worship. And, you know, maybe you spend some time this afternoon just thinking about the Word of God, reading some promises of God, reflecting on Sunday school lesson or the message that has been preached. You know, just letting God minister to you through his Word and strengthen you and refresh you. It's interesting how often the Scripture connects courage with the strengthening that God gives. You know, our passage does that. You know, quit you like men. Go forth into battle with courage. How? Through the strengthening that God gives. And where do we find that strength? Through time spent with the Lord. You know, it's not that there aren't things out there that can cause fear, but along with it, when we recognize our need, God gives strength. Psalm 31:24 says, be of a good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Folks, if you want to be watchful, if you want to stand firm, if your heart is to be a warrior for the Lord Jesus, when you need his strength moment by moment, you know, all of those things are generously and graciously provided by God as we hope in him, as we rest in his promises, as we meditate upon his word. So Paul has commanded us to be watchful, to stand firm, to act like men, to be strengthened. One more. You know, the first four commands are the kinds of things that we need to hear to prepare us forward as godly Christians fighting the good fight of the faith. And throughout this letter, Paul has been challenging and correcting the church at Corinth. And in these four commands, it's kind of as if he's saying, I've given you a lot to think about, but it's time for you not to just kind of wait for me to tell you things. You need to jump into the fray yourself. You need to start watching out for yourselves. You need to start being concerned for your own spiritual health. You need to start immersing yourself in the Word of God and stand firm in the faith there. You need to get the strength that you need from God. You need all these different things. You know, be a man. Be a soldier for the Lord Jesus. You need to do these things. So this is kind of like a bracing call to step up and live the Christian life. He gives them marching orders, you know, kind of like a good general would. But this last command, command number five, is different. And I think that as he has listed these earlier four commands, maybe Paul has been reminded of the central problem that flows through all those issues that he's been talking about in Corinth. And it's the lack of love that was so prevalent among so many in that assembly. And so Paul doesn't want to just stir them up to fight and then leave them to fight with each other, you know, and quibble about things and struggle and kind of take matters into their own hands. That was their nature. That's the kind of thing that they would do. So he adds one last command. The command that ought to permeate everything we do. Be loving. Verse 14, let all your things be done with charity, with agape, with love. He calls us to fight. He calls us to stand. He calls us to engage in the battle, to be strong, to be courageous, all of those things. But he also calls us to be loving. God is looking for kind, muscular Christians, to use an expression coined by Eric Liddell. People who have been strengthened by God to stand up and defend the faith, to not back down, to do the right thing even when others don't, and yet to do so with love and with compassion. And with kindness towards people, the lost and the saved alike. The famous poet Carl Sandburg, and Stephanie, you probably would have known this, but you know, I always thought he was just a poet. I think I remember The Fog That Comes on Little Cat's Feet. Is that one of Sandburg's poems? You know, what I didn't know was that Carl Sandburg was an amazing biographer. He wrote like a two-volume biography of Abraham Lincoln and his prairie life, and then a four-volume biography about Abraham Lincoln and his life as president and through the times of the Civil War. And he got the Pulitzer Prize for it. And in an address he gave to the U.S. Congress, Sandburg described Lincoln as velvet steel. You know, it's the kind of expression you'd expect from a poet, okay? But what a great word picture. And folks, that's what God is looking for in his people. People of resolve. People committed to standing up for Jesus. People willing to do battle with the forces of evil in the strength that God provides. And at the same time, people who are tenderhearted and forgiving and compassionate and kind and gentle and gracious and loving. People with a heart to be like Jesus and then to witness for Christ. Velvet, steel, God is looking for in every believer. It'll manifest itself in different ways in different people. But these things, we need these commands. We need to remember these things. We need to live by these things. Vigilance, resolve, courage, strength, and love. I need to wrap this up this morning. What I've described here, of course, the Apostle Paul is a good example for us. You know, he issues these marching orders because they're orders that he himself strives to live by. But you know who's the best example? It's Jesus. It's our Savior himself. Always strong, courageous, strengthened by the power of the Spirit, and yet compassionate and tender and loving and interested in people. You know, yes, he had to deal with some people sternly, but how many more did he deal with tenderly? And kindly, and with a giving spirit. Let me conclude with two simple appeals that I guess I could use at the end of just about every message. And the first one is this. If you're a believer, then God's desire for you is that you would become more like Jesus. And someone who's like Jesus is going to be watchful, and they're going to stand firm. and they're going to act like men, and they're going to be strengthened, and they're surely going to be loving. And that's his desire for us as believers, that we would become more like Jesus. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life, then his desire for you is that you would come to Jesus, that you would turn to Jesus in saving faith. And we're going to just have a brief time of invitation. I'm going to have a word of prayer. And then our musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation song. And I want to encourage you, you know, if you're a believer, you ask yourself, you know, what are some things that God has put on my heart where I could grow to be more like Jesus in light of these things that we've talked about? And if you're uncertain about your salvation, you know, I would just encourage you, just let me know maybe after the service, so you can step out even from where you are. And what's needed in your life is that you would recognize your need and ask Jesus to be your Savior. There's a need for every person in this auditorium. Either a need to come to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, or a need to become like the Lord Jesus as you trust in Him, as you depend on Him. And so wherever you're at, you talk to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that you give us what we need in your word, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I pray, Father, for these dear folks. Thank you for their attentiveness. I pray for those who know you as Savior, that you would put your finger, your holy finger, upon certain aspects of their life where maybe there's a need for some growth, some change. Maybe there's some who just need to be really refreshed from spiritual slumber and awakened and stirred anew to live for you. Perhaps there are some under the sound of my voice who are uncertain about heaven. They've maybe been trying hard, doing their best, but they have not come to realize that salvation isn't about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. I pray that they would turn to Him in saving faith, that they would express that need, and that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. So bless now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As the musicians play, the altar's open.